Good morning, everyone. I'm sure you can see that Zach and I coordinated our clothes today. We called each other, planned out what we would wear, decided that we would start a new ministry team called the Lumberjacks. Zach almost got himself church disciplined and said if my name were Zach, we could call ourselves the Lumberjacks. But he repented, and so here we are. But you can be a part of that team. The only qualification is you have to have a beard, you have to wear red flannel, and you have to have dashing good looks. Other than that, you can be a part. But thank you this morning for braving the cold with us. It is certainly something that we don't ordinarily get, but thankful for heat in a gym without much insulation. But open your Bibles to Genesis 21 if you haven't already. We are going to be in the first 8 verses of this text. It's part of a fuller narrative of the entire chapter, but this morning we're going to focus in on just these first 8 verses, and we'll expand on it next week. But unfulfilled promises create tension in a relationship. If I make a promise to my children and don't carry through, there is going to be tension in that relationship. They are going to be upset with me, and they are going to nag me until I do what I've promised to do. In a marriage relationship, unfulfilled promises create tension. If you make a promise to your spouse and you don't follow through, there is going to be tension, and you will probably get something like the silent treatment until you see it done. And if I make a promise to you as a pastor or as a friend, and I don't follow through, there is going to be tension in that relationship, and you will likely, to some degree, begin to doubt me, at least until I carry through on the promise that I've made. Unfulfilled promises create tension in any relationship. As we look into the text of Genesis, especially into the Abrahamic narratives that we've studied so far, we see a little bit of underlying tension in Abraham's heart and mind. We see a little bit of tension over the last 10 chapters of the book of Genesis, because when Abraham was 75 years old and his wife Sarah was 65 years old, God called them out of Ur of the Chaldeans, out of the land where they were from, that polytheistic, idolatrous land that they were from, into a land that God would show him with a sevenfold promise. Much of that sevenfold promise centered around the promise of an exceedingly great progeny. Relatives or descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky or the sands of the earth. As of their call in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham and his wife Sarah had been childless and were now past childbearing age. But God gives this promise in Genesis chapter 12, at 75 and 65 years old, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. For 11 years, that promise goes unfulfilled. For 11 years, Abraham and Sarah live with the tension of an unfulfilled promise for them. And so about 11 years after the giving of that promise, Abraham and Sarah grow tired of waiting. The tension in their heart and their mind kind of boils over. And so they come up with man's solution to a problem that is reserved for God. And that solution is for Sarah to give to Abraham her maid Hagar as his wife. Give her to Abraham as his wife. And so Abraham takes Hagar as his wife, and together they conceive, and she bears Ishmael. And for 13 years, the tension of the text, the tension of the unfulfilled promise, seems to die down. It seems to be put to bed, because in Abraham's mind, in Sarah's mind, in Hagar's mind, and in Ishmael's mind, Ishmael is the son that God promised. And so that tension seems to be put to bed, and it is so for 13 years. But in Genesis chapter 17, God comes to Abraham and tells Abraham that Ishmael is not the son of promise. The son of Hagar is not the son of promise. Instead, it will be the son of Sarah who is the son of promise. It will be the son of his 89-year-old wife that will be the son of promise. And so that tension that Abraham believed had been put to bed for 13 years becomes evident again. The tension is somewhat evident in Abraham's response to what the Lord tells him, in that Abraham laughs at the notion that his 89-year-old wife would soon conceive and bear a child. The tension is further revealed in chapter 18 when the Lord and two of his angels sitting at Abraham and Sarah's table tells Abraham yet again within earshot of Sarah that she will conceive and bear a son. But this time, it is Sarah who laughs. At some point in time, this unfulfilled promise leads to doubt in their hearts and in their minds. And so as this promise drags on for unfulfilled for 24 years at that point, we see the tension continue to fester. And then the reader, by the time we get to this place in Scripture, the reader is left asking the question, will God be faithful? Will God do what he has promised? He promised it 25 years ago when they were called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He's promised it along the way, most recently in chapter 18. But will he be faithful to what he has promised? Or will Abraham and Sarah's doubts and failures and their willingness to place the promise in jeopardy with Pharaoh and Abimelech turn God off and cause him to change his mind? After 25 years, has God revoked the promise that he made to Abraham? You may be asking a similar question in your own heart and mind today. And maybe there's something that God has promised you, or maybe there's something that God has led you towards or shown you that you are still waiting for him to fulfill. And so you are asking, is God going to be faithful to what he has said? You know, I've experienced that at different times in my life. Those of you who have been with this church from the very beginning, almost 4 years ago, know that God called Kristen and I to plant a church in 2010. October of 2010, to be specific. And we waited, and we waited, and we waited for God to show us when the right time was, and we waited for 12 years. Along the way, we wondered, would God ever do through us what he laid on our hearts so long ago? After our oldest daughter, Mia, was born, the Lord laid it upon our hearts to adopt children. And yet again, we waited and we waited and we waited for God to tell us when the right time would be. And we waited for 8 years. And along the way, we wondered, would God do what he's told us he is going to do? Would God be faithful with what he has said? And we wonder that sometimes in our seasons of waiting, when things don't transpire like we think they should, or how we think they should, or when we think they should, we often resort to that answer, that question, will God be faithful? It's a question that Israel probably fell back upon. At the time that they're reading this text for the first time, they're in the wilderness. They've been wandering for some time, and they're probably wondering to themselves, is God going to be faithful? Particularly, is God going to be faithful to the promise that he gave to our father Abraham that we, after being delivered from slavery, would inherit this promised land? Would he be faithful to his promise? We ask it today. Will God be faithful? But you see, we have a benefit. We have grace that Abraham didn't have and Israel didn't have. And sometimes we take for granted that right now, as you sit in this pew or this chair, folding chair, you have 6,000 years worth of recorded history that declares the faithfulness of God. You have 6,000 years of faithfulness of God in your hands. Abraham and Israel in the wilderness, they didn't have it. They were left to ruminate in the tension of unfulfilled promises and left to wonder, would God be faithful? But we are not. Because the resounding answer of the entirety of Scripture is, yes, he will. The Apostle Paul writes to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless or unfaithful, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God must be faithful to his promises. No word of his, No promise of his can fall undone. To do so would deny himself. To do so would be to act contrary to his nature. And so the answer to the question of, is God faithful? Will God be faithful? Is a resounding yes. In our text this morning in Genesis chapter 21 is a beautiful illustration of the faithfulness of God to his promises and to his people. Let's pray, and then we will discover how this passage declares the faithfulness of God and what it means for us. Father, we just thank you for today. God, we thank you for this time to be here together to worship you in spirit and truth. And Father, we pray as we go through our time of worship, through the preaching of your word, and later through worship, through song, Lord, that you would just have your will and your way in this place this morning. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to the truth that you have for us this morning. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 1, we read, verses 1 and 2, we read, "And the Lord visited Sarah, and he had, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at the time of which God had spoken to him." And so, will God be faithful? Now, the answer right off the bat in chapter 21 is, you bet. Right? What we see unfold in verses 1 and 2 is not the exceedingly large progeny that God has promised. It's not descendants as numerous as the sands of the earth or the stars of the sky, but it is the start of it. This is the start of that exceedingly large promise. But as we read this text, Moses's point that he's trying to get us to understand is found in his repetition. And three times in these verses, Moses takes care to tell us that God did exactly what he said he would do. He did what he said he would do. He did it when he said he would do it. And there are two things that we need to zero in on these couple of verses. And the first thing is that God fulfilled his promise exactly how he said he would fulfill his promise. In chapter 17, as the Lord is there visiting Abraham, the Lord tells Abraham, "I will bless Sarah, and she will give you a son." In verse number 18, or chapter number 18, rather, he tells Abraham, within earshot of Sarah, that I'm going to come back and I'm going to return to her the time of life for her to conceive and bear children. And so he's already said, I'm going to bless her. She's going to give you a son. This thing that is biologically impossible at this point in time is going to become possible because I am going to return to her the time of life or the season of life wherein she can conceive and bear children. He is basically saying, I am going to rewind her biological clock so that she may conceive and bear children. He tells Abraham in chapter 17 that it would be within a year's time. This time next year, I will do this. As we get into chapter 21, we find ourselves being a year later, and we find things unrolling just as God said. In verse 1, Moses tells us that God visited Sarah. We've already learned in our study of Genesis that the visits of God are primarily for judgment or blessing. Now, the language of this text tells us that this was a visit of blessing. Now, this was not a judgment. The child that God gave to Sarah and Abraham was not a judgment. Though it may feel like it in the terrible twos and in the teenage years, children are a blessing. And God visited Sarah in verse number 1 to bless her with the promised son. He visits her to deal favorably with her. This child is a blessing, and all children are. But God did exactly what he said he would do. He comes to her. He blesses her. He regenerates her womb and enables her and Abraham to miraculously conceive their child through the biological act of procreation, even at their advanced age. It was a miraculous conception. Secondly, we find that the Lord did what he did when he said he would do it. And again, in chapter 17, he said it will happen this time next year. As we get into chapter 21, it is that time next year. Abraham was given this promise 25 years ago. And they waited and they waited and they waited. And they likely began to believe that this was a promise denied. But in reality, we see that this was a promise delayed. But the delay in the promise was not purposeless. The delay in the promise was not aimless. It was not pointless. In fact, there's only a delay in this promise from man's perspective. If I were Abraham and God came to me and said, I'm going to give you a son, in my timing, that son would come in 9 months. Right? I would expect an immediate fulfillment to the promise of God. And really, that's generally what we expect. When God says he's going to do something, when he promises something, we generally expect an expedited fulfillment of that promise because we like for things to work in our time. But God waited 25 years to fulfill this promise, but it was not late. In fact, verse 2 tells us that it happened at the set time, at God's appointed time. A 19th century theologian said, the mercies of God do not always come to us at the time that we set, but they certainly come to us at the time that he sets. They don't always come when we think they should, but they always come when he plans for them to. By our timing, the fulfillment of this promise is spectacularly late, but God is right on time. 25 years later, he is right on time. And he is right on time because it's too late. Right? Listen to me for a second. He is right on time because it is too late. It is too late for Abraham and Sarah to conceive a child. Their condition for childbearing and child rearing is hopeless. It's impossible for people of their age in this day to conceive and bear children, but he is right on time because of the fact that it is too late. He's right on time because they have exhausted every human option. He's right on time because they've already tried everything humanly possible to force this promise to come to fruition, including allowing Abraham to take another woman as his wife and to produce an heir with her. But it's an attempt that failed miserably. God is right on time because every human option is exhausted and proven to be ineffective. More so, God is right on time. Because even after 25 years of walking with God, the text still illustrates Abraham's sporadic unfaithfulness to God. But God is right on time because it's too late, it's hopeless. God is right on time because there's nothing man can do to bring about the promises of God. And God is right on time because Abraham, though declared righteous, has already proven that he has the propensity to return to sin. And so God allows 25 years worth of highs and lows, successes and failures, human attempts, and the progress of biology to unfold in such a way that when this promise is fully realized, it is undeniable that it is an act of God. There is no other explanation for how this 99-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife has conceived and born this son other than a miraculous work of God in their life. God caused this miraculous conception, perhaps the second most miraculous conception in the Bible. This birth of Isaac is something that only God can do. And he does so. He is faithful to them despite themselves. Friends, this tells us that God will accomplish what he has promised. He will be faithful to what he has promised. The resounding answer to the question of will God remain faithful is yes. In the rest of our text this morning, we see the results of God's faithfulness. We see what God's faithfulness produces in his people. In verses 3 and 4, the first result that we see is that God's faithfulness results in the obedience of his people. verses 3 and 4, we read, "And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him." So Moses is telling us that God did exactly what he said he would do, when he said he would do it, down to the detail. And Abraham's response was to do what God told him to do. Abraham's response to what God did was to do what God told him to do. God's faithfulness results in the prompt obedience of Abraham. And really, if we stop and think about it, when God does what only he can do, what else could we possibly do other than be faithful? As Abraham is standing there at 99 years old, perhaps after 70 or 75 years of him and Sarah trying to have a son, after 25 years of God promising him a son, for the very first time, Abraham is holding in his hands the son of promise. Abraham is holding and looking into the face of the mercies of God in his life. Paul would say, what other reasonable response would there be? What other logical response would there be to the mercies of God in your life other than worship through obedience? God's faithfulness produced obedience in Abraham's life. The Bible tells us as soon as Isaac was born, Abraham named him Isaac, which was the name God commanded Abraham to give him. That name Isaac means he laughs. It's a reminder of the doubt that he and Sarah both had when they heard of the promise. The Bible says, then on the eighth day, Abraham circumcised Isaac just like God had commanded him. And so he gave him the name God commanded him, and he circumcised him like God commanded him to. And at first glance, these may seem like simple acts of obedience, but really they illustrate the effect of God's faithfulness. They illustrate that God's faithfulness to his people invokes faithful obedience in his people. As I read the narrative, the Abrahamic narrative, I can't help but see his progression of faith. 25 years before, he and Sarah and their nephew Lot are called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and they respond, but they respond with a delayed obedience. They first go to Haran. They first go to a different land where they wait for Abraham's father to die before they continue on making their journey to the land that God had showed them. So they respond to the call of God, but they respond with delayed obedience. And now here we are 25 years later, and we see him now responding with prompt obedience. What was it that spurred Abraham on? What was it that deepened his faith and shaped his love for God? It was the very same thing that does the trick for us. It was God's goodness. It was God's faithfulness that did that. God's faithful provision, God's faithful protection, God's faithful direction cultivated an obedient love of God into the hearts and minds of Abraham. There is an endearing effect in the faithfulness of God. Have you seen it in your life? Every time that God has proven himself faithful in your life, have you not grown just a little bit more? Every time God has been faithful in your life, have you not grown to love him just a little bit more? Every time that God has been faithful in your life, have you not grown in trust and submission and obedience to your faithful Lord? God's faithfulness to his people, despite their failures, despite their shortcomings, should encourage obedience in his people. And that's one of the things that Moses is stressing to the nation of Israel, is faithfulness, faithful obedience to God. Now, all along the way, we've seen warnings against Israel becoming like the city-states in the land of Canaan that they are about to enter. All along the way, we see hints of an encouragement of faithfulness. rather than unfaithfulness, so that they don't suffer the same consequence of their sin as those who currently inhabit the land. This is an encouragement to faithfulness to a faithful God. Don't be like those in the land. Your purpose, your mission is to eradicate them from the land. Be faithful to me as I am faithful to you. And that same encouragement is for us today. That same call of God is for us today to be faithful to him, to be faithfully obedient to him. Don't be like the world. Don't be like the people that belong to the world. Be faithful to him as he is faithful to us. The second thing we see is that the faithfulness of God results in the joy of God's people. The faithfulness of God results in the joy of God's people. Verses 6 and 7, Sarah says, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. The faithfulness of God to Sarah produces an inexplicable joy in Sarah. And on one hand, it's because at long last, she is holding her very own son. At long last, in her hands, is her very own son. She has longed for this moment her entire life. And at the age of 90 years old, she is at long last holding her very own baby boy. And we can understand that joy, right? Because we can remember that moment when our children were placed in our hands for the first time. It's been over 13 years, but I still remember the exact moment Owen was placed in my hands for the first time. There was a sigh of relief at his health. There was a sigh of relief that he looked like his mom and not me. But there was joy in my baby boy being placed in my hands for the first time. I remember the moment Mia was placed in my hands for the first time. I remember the joy. I remember the very first time Kristen and I met Mason and Malin at a park in Rockledge. And we got back in our car after that meeting, and we both instinctively knew and were filled with joy that we knew that these were our children. That joy is the joy that Sarah is feeling at this moment. But friends, can I tell you this morning that her joy goes even deeper than that? The joy that she has is even deeper than that, because it's not just that she is holding her baby boy in her hands for the first time. Her joy is because God has now transformed her life. God has transformed her life. He's changed the trajectory of her life, because in this culture, to be childless was seen as a judgment. It was seen as a curse. It was a reproach. It was as if this barrenness were God's means of erasing the bloodline, which generally signified guilt of some time. And so for 90 years, Sarah lived with that reproach. For 90 years, or 70 to 75 years of trying to conceive and bear a child, she lived with that reproach. She lived with people thinking things about her. She lived with people saying things about her. She lived with the feeling of shame and quiet suffering of the ignominy of barrenness. But at this point, she is saying, God has made me laugh because he is faithful. Because God is faithful. Her shame and her quiet suffering are turned to laughter and joy. She says, he has made me laugh. He has filled me with joy. He has taken away my shame and reproach. Judgment is gone. The guilt is gone. The suffering is gone. The past is done away with, and my future is bright. God is faithful. And because he is faithful, he changed the trajectory of my life. Sarah was filled with joy, but she wasn't the only one filled with joy. She says, God has made me laugh, and all of those who hear will laugh with me. They won't all laugh at her, though some do. We'll later read that Hagar and Ishmael that ridiculed Sarah. They laughed at Sarah. They laughed at the notion of a 90-year-old woman nursing a newborn baby. But those who hear, she says, will laugh with me. They will be filled with joy with me. Because when they see this 90-year-old woman nursing this newborn baby, they won't see something to be made fun of. They will see a miracle of the Lord. They will see the faithfulness of the Lord, and they will be filled with joy too. They will be happy that her reproach has been removed, but they will laugh because of the goodness and the faithfulness of God to her. And they will be filled with hope because this miraculous birth of Isaac proves that God can do anything he says he is going to do. This miraculous birth proves that God, that nothing is too hard for God. This birth proves to all who see that God is a God of hope. His promises, or his faithfulness to his promises, results in the joy of his people. On one hand, he has promised that when we come to him by faith, he will give us his Spirit. And Paul says that that Spirit in us cultivates a fruit called joy. And so when he is faithful to his promise and he gives us what he's promised, it results in joy. But also, as we see and as we experience those little goodnesses and faithfulnesses of God in our lives, it makes us glad. Every day when we taste the goodness of God, every day when we see the faithfulness of God in our lives, the result is that it brings joy to our lives. And eventually, as that goodness and that faithfulness well up in our lives, and as that joy wells up in our lives, it begins to come out and it radiates for others to see. Friends, the faithfulness of God should produce or result in joy in his people. God's people are a joyful people, not a curmudgeonly people. And finally, the last result for today is one that is inferred in the text rather than explicitly clear in the text. And that is that this verse, or this faithfulness of God in the birth of Isaac, results in our family tree. I think of Israel in the wilderness. They've been wandering for some time, to some degree, much the same way that Abraham and Sarah did centuries before them. Perhaps at this moment of wandering, after all these years of wandering, they feel directionless, aimless, helpless, purposeless, even as Abraham did at times. But when they read this text, when they're feeling that way and they read this text that records the birth of Isaac, they're also reading a text that records the birth of their nation. Because it is through this birth that God miraculously calls into existence his special people in the world. Abraham has been chosen. Abraham has been called. But this birth is the first birth of the special people of God in the world. This is the very first in the line of God's promised progeny. And it's the birth of the one person that every single Israelite can trace their lineage back to. Regardless of what tribe they descend from, they can all trace their lineage back to this birth. They are the chosen people of God in this world. They are the Old Testament chosen people of God in this world. And if God were not faithful, they would not exist. If God were not faithful, they would not exist. But because he is faithful, they are God's special people on earth. They are the inheritors of God's promise to Abraham. They are the nation that will be a great nation. They are the people of blessing. They are the nation from whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And it is here in that family of God, in that family of the faithful God, in that plan of the faithful God, that they find their purpose to radiate His glory on earth. And though they may wonder and wait for 40 years, God will do for them what He has promised to do for them. He will give them the land in His time and in His way. In our text, we see the resolution of one area of tension, only to realize that there is another area of tension in the text. Because even, or in Genesis, because even though Isaac has been born, there's still a promised son that has not yet been born. There's still a son that has not yet been born, and it is the son, it is the promised seed of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of woman who would come and reverse the curse. Isaac is born, but the tension remains. But the tension remains because Isaac's birth does not fulfill that promise, but it does move us closer to that promise. It moves us closer to the fulfillment of that promise, because in recording the birth of Isaac, Moses is further narrowing in on the line from which that seed would come. At first, Moses traces the line of the seed of woman through Seth. Then he traces it through Seth's descendant, Noah. Then he traces it through Noah's son, Shem, and later through Shem's descendant, Abraham, and now through Abraham's descendant, Isaac. It's through Isaac's line that the promised greater son of Genesis 3:15 would come. At this point, that promise has been delayed for almost 2,000 years. And it's a promise that would be delayed another 2 millennia. So you want to talk about a promise delayed. 25 years is nothing compared to 4,000 years of a delayed promise. But God is faithful, and in the fullness of time, God did send the Son of Woman to trample over the enemy and accomplish salvation for all who would believe in Him by faith. In the fullness of time, God did send His own Son, Jesus, so that by His life, death, burial, and resurrection, He might overcome the enemy, He might overcome sin and the grave, so that all of those who come to Him by faith might have life and have it more abundantly. This oldest promise in the world, the promise of Genesis 3:15, was fulfilled in part by God's faithfulness to Abraham and Sarah, because had there been no Isaac, there would be no Israel. And had there been no Israel, there would be no nation from which the Savior would come. And had there been no Savior, there would have been no New Testament people of God. And all of those of us who are recorded as the Gentiles in Scripture would still be cut off from the promises of God. We would still be strangers and aliens from the promises of God. We would still be in the world without hope and without God. But God was faithful. God is faithful. And that Son did come. And in His coming, in His finished work, He now calls into existence His special people in the world, His church. Through His finished work, He calls into existence His church. And so in a very real way, the birth of Isaac records the birth of our family tree. We are not physical descendants, or we are likely not physical descendants of Abraham, but Paul says we are spiritual descendants of Abraham. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And as the spiritual seed of Abraham, we have the very same confidence as Abraham. And that confidence is that God is faithful. He will do what He has promised He will do. He kept His promise to Sarah and Abraham and gave them a son. He kept His promise to Israel and gave them the land. He kept His promise to Israel in exile and the promise of a king who would come and undo what had been broken and regather what had been scattered. But His promise to us is that one day that king that has already come will come back for us and take us to where he is, to a place where shame and reproach are gone, but there is joy forever. And that is a promise that since its initial conception has been delayed for 2,000 years, but a promise delayed is not a promise denied. He will do what he has said. And there will come a day that he will come back for us and take us to where he is, where we will experience his joy forever. This faithfulness of God should result in the obedience of Abraham and the joy of Sarah in our own lives. Friends, we are a part of the chosen, called, special people of God in this world. We are the chosen people of a faithful God. And as unfaithful as I can be at times, as faithless as I can be at times, God still chose me. And he still chooses to be faithful to me. And I don't know about you, but that does something for me. That encourages me to be faithful to him as much as I can, as he is faithful to me. The thought of a faithful God loving me and choosing me and being faithful to me despite my failures fills my heart with deep joy. Friends, let us never take for granted that we, as the church, have been grafted into this family of God. And this morning, as our message comes to a close, and we're going to read our church covenant. This is something we do every year for those of us who are members. But we do so because we've been chosen. We've been called to be those special people of God, to be those special people of a covenant-making God. And we believe as a church that we best thrive to become what God has called us to be in the context of the local church, in the context of a gospel community. And so Christ Community Church is made of a group of people who covenant together, who make a promise together to encourage one another and equip one another and to edify one another so that together we may be the church that God desires us to be. This covenant that we read is merely an agreement that the members of this church make before the Lord and to one another to be what God has called us to be. So if you're a member here, I want to encourage you and invite you to read this covenant with me and covenant together for yet another year. But if you're not a member, I encourage you to read it with us anyway, not in the sense that you are making a promise to us, but in a sense that you might come to understand, one, who we are as a church and what it means to be a member of our church, but also what it is that God expects of his people. So I want to invite you all to stand. The words are going to be on the screen. Hopefully divided up enough that my big head doesn't block the view. But I want to invite you to, if you're a member, recite this covenant with me. And afterwards, Zach and Malia will come back and lead us in worship. We'll begin with the preamble. We believe that Scripture is our sole authority and that the church is God's chosen means to spread the gospel to all nations. Those who respond to the gospel are saved from eternal condemnation into biblical community and are graciously called to participate in God's redemptive work in the world. We, the family of faith that is Christ Community Church, desire to follow the practices of believers throughout the century and prior generations of believers in our own local body by covenanting to live out the gospel together. We can only enter into this covenant because of a greater covenant, one sealed with the blood of Christ and kept forever by the power of God. We confess our inability to carry out this covenant in our own strength and our continual need for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We affirm this covenant for the glory of our triune God, for our spiritual growth, and for the building up of the kingdom of salvation, baptism, and mission. drawn by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and having been baptized by immersion as born-again Christians in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we covenant together as one body in Christ to connect others to the gospel and to one another, and to teach others to connect the gospel to all of life. Of worship and the Lord's Supper, we will come together regularly to worship God, to be changed by His word, and to remember until He comes the sacrifice of Christ proclaimed at the Lord's table. A biblical community and discipleship. Believing that the gospel creates community, we will experience life together, both corporately and in smaller groups. We will encourage one another to grow as disciples of Christ, together leading the lost and saved closer to Jesus. Of godly living and family life. Because we have been raised with Christ to a new life, and our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, we will strive to live holy lives consistent with the gospel. We will honor Christ in every season of life and seek to build up gospel-centered homes and families where the word is read, taught, and modeled. Of stewardship and service, we will cultivate a spirit of generosity. As faithful stewards of our time, spiritual gifts, and resources, consistent with the grace shown to us in Christ, we will give sacrificially to meet the physical and spiritual needs of those in our community and around the world. Of love and unity, we will serve and love each other as Christ does, identifying with one another in joy and sorrow, and remembering one another in our prayers. We will pray for and protect the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, seeking to build up one another through our gracious speech. We will love one another enough to both give and receive correction with humility and gentleness in accordance with the New Testament teaching of church discipline and restoration. We will seek forgiveness when we sin against others and extend forgiveness when sinned against, because God in Christ has forgiven us. Of pastoral leadership and doctrine, we will honor our spiritual shepherds as they equip us for ministry, knowing that they must give an account for our souls. We will contend for the faith handed down to us, test biblically what is taught to us, and submit our lives to the authority of the Word. And blessing, now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. If you are a member of Christ Community Church, this is what it means to be a member. If you are searching for a church home, this is what it means to be a member of Christ Community Church. We seek to be the faithful people of a faithful God. And if you are here today and you have never experienced that faithfulness of God and the salvation that He has accomplished through His Son, yet you feel the Holy Spirit drawing you to Himself, I want to invite you to come back and speak with me. I'm going to be in the back by the vending machines. You can come back and let me show you what the Scriptures say about how you can have a real encounter with this faithful God. And you can leave here today with the confidence of knowing that you belong to Him and that He will be faithful to you and one day come back and take you to where He is. So as we pray, Zach and Malia, you can come up and lead us in worship. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for this encouragement, this reminder, God, that You are faithful. God, that You will do what You have said You will do. And Father, I just pray that as we go throughout our days, as we go throughout our lives, God, that You would just open our eyes to Your faithfulness in our life. God, as we go throughout each day, God, that we might see every instance of goodness, we might see every instance of Your faithfulness to us. And God, as a result, God, I pray that we might become more faithful to You. God, I pray that we would become more joyful people because Your faithfulness produces faithful obedience and joy in Your people. So, Father, help us to keep our eyes on You. Help us to keep our eyes on what You're doing in our life, what You're doing in our world. Father, help us as a church family to encourage, equip, and edify one another to be the people of God that You have called us to be. And Father, we pray for those here today who may still be dead in their trespasses and sin, who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, just as much as this birth of Isaac is something that only you can do, Father, their new birth is something that only you can do. And so, Father, I pray by your Spirit you would begin to draw them, open the eyes of their heart, God, to the sin that lurks within, to the guilt that they bear, to the condemnation that they bear. But God, also we pray that you would show them that there is no reason for them to pay the cost of their sin, because Jesus has already paid it all. He has paid the full cost of their sin. Father, we pray that you by your Spirit would help them to understand, that you by your Spirit would draw them in, and that today would be the day that they surrender themselves to you as Savior and as Lord. God, we love you and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.